Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're with us this morning and you are without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles. You flag them, they'll get a Bible in your hand. It's important to hear the Word of God, but it's very important to also see it with your own eyes and to read it. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible yours this morning. A reminder that on Sunday night we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in 2 Corinthians, and we're getting close to finishing the book. We'll be looking at the early portion of chapter 12 this evening, 6 o'clock. Each of you are invited out for that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would take your word by your Holy Spirit and that you would implant it into our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. We pray that all of the beauty, all of the power, all of the wisdom of this passage by your Holy Spirit would be brought into our relationship with you, our understanding with you, our motivations, our heart, our love, our worship of you. Minister to us, we pray, from these verses that will outlive the heavens and the earth, as will the whole Bible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our Sunday morning series entitled Encounters with Jesus, in examining Jesus' call upon a Jewish tax collector by the name of Levi. Previously in this series, we examined Jesus' call upon seven of the 12 disciples to follow him. Each of them would become apostles, and as he invited them to follow him, as is recorded in the scriptures, and as they entered into what is the greatest rabbinical school that anybody's ever been able to attend, as they were by his side for those 3.5 years in preparation for their call as Christians and also as apostles. I like testimonies. I like all testimonies. I like testimonies of how people get saved. A testimony is a salvation story. And how people get saved, and whether it is your testimony or my testimony, the testimonies that we find in Scripture. And it's impossible in terms of the testimony of the apostles for me to say this one is my absolute favorite or another one. It's like choosing which of the kids you like best or which of the dogs you like best. You just don't do that. And sometimes you just simply can't do that. But the testimony among that group that ultimately became apostles that never ceases to impact me and that really especially resonates with me is that of Matthew, the tax collector, who I encapsulate as Matthew, the disillusioned. This Levi would become one of the 12 disciples. He would ultimately become one of the 12 apostles, after which he becomes a Christian. He's no longer known as Levi. His name is changed then to Matthew, and the Lord will use him by the Holy Spirit to give us the gospel according to Matthew. We're told that he was a tax collector in verse 27, and there's a lot that's bound up in those three words, a tax collector, and in those days. In those days, tax collectors were almost universally despised. Tax collectors are probably never been greatly beloved in human history at any time in history, not even today, and no one particularly likes paying taxes, especially when so much of them are wasted, and that dislike for paying taxes can then carry over to those who are employed for that purpose. But in those days, a tax collector in Israel, they were largely despised for good reasons. And some of the reasons include, like today, they taxed just about everything that lived, everything that was owned, everything that moved, everything that was sold. They had a poll tax, which was exacted from every man aged 14 through 65, every woman through age 12 through 65, simply for the privilege of being alive. There was a general income tax. If you were a farmer, you paid 10% of all grain that you grew. If you had produced wine and oil, you were taxed 20% for that. There were taxes and duties charged for the transportation of goods, for the selling of goods, for the use of the main roads, for the use of harbors, for the use of markets. You were taxed on the cart that you used to transport your goods. You were taxed on each wheel that was on that cart. You were taxed based upon every animal that pulled that cart. There were special taxes on items being imported and exported, and on it went. It's important to realize that all of these taxes were not Jewish. They were not Jewish taxes being imposed upon Jewish people for the furtherance of the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. These taxes were Roman, and thus they were gathered for the prosperity of the Roman Empire, the advancement of the Roman Empire, the financial health of the Roman Empire, and Israel, like most of that part of the world in that day, was occupied by Rome at the time of Jesus, and it was a part of the Roman Empire. Rome's method of tax collecting among the countries that it occupied is that they would lease a tax and customs duty of a particular district in a country that it occupied, and they would release this to a man in that district. So it was somebody who would be a member of the native population, and that person would receive that responsibility of raising taxes for Rome, and they would gain it by paying a fixed sum of money to Rome. And the man was obligated to pay that amount to Rome, assuring that Rome would get the income that they needed to operate, and then whatever he could extract from his fellow citizens above that amount would be his. So it's a system that absolutely invited corruption, because the more dishonest you were, the more selfish you were, the more cold-hearted you were toward your fellow citizens, the more money you could make. So in general, it attracted absolutely the worst kind of people. Later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 19, there's a record of a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he is described as a chief tax collector. And he would have been one of the guys who purchased and received this lease from Rome to collect taxes from a certain part of Israel. Levi here was not a chief tax collector. He would have been one of the men that was hired by someone like Zacchaeus to obey his orders, the man and the person who was willing to do the dirty work of the chief tax collector. Now, in fairness to Levi here, we have to mention that being a tax collector in the ancient world was not in and of itself a sin. And in addressing tax collectors when they came to John the Baptist out in the Judean wilderness to be baptized by him in preparation for the coming of Messiah, they asked John the Baptist, "What should we do? We're tax collectors. And so what should we do as a mark of living right in anticipation of the coming Messiah?" And John exhorted them and said, "Collect no more than is appointed for you to collect." Additionally, we do not know that Levi was actually defrauding people, but at the very least, he did not seem to have a problem with identifying with a profession that was known for dishonesty and was universally hated. There is a Roman writer from the ancient world who recorded in his movement through the Roman Empire of once having seen a monument raised in a city, raised to an honest tax collector. So grateful was the city for an honest tax collector that they actually built a monument to him, and an indication of how rare honest tax collectors were within the Roman Empire. As a result of all of this, the general population had a very low view of anybody that was a tax collector. Around the Roman Empire at large, tax collectors were generally hated for their corruption. They were generally hated for their dishonesty. But tax collectors in the land of Israel were despised even more, because here you had Jews hired by Rome to tax their fellow Jews, and then even to give them license to gouge and to defraud them. And so to the Jewish population, a Jewish tax collector was viewed as a traitor, as someone who has betrayed their own people, betrayed their own nation. They've joined the Romans, that is, they've joined the Gentile population of the world in their oppression of Israel. And it was more than an ethical and a moral issue to the Jews. What was at stake here was a patriotism issue, even a religious issue. And even if a Jewish tax collector was honest, he would still be despised by his fellow Jews for taking advantage of the Jewish people at such a vulnerable time in their history, as actively supporting a system of oppression and exploitation of them. And so this treason in the mind of the average Jew toward a Jewish tax collector was unforgivable. Tax collectors at that time were classed together with robbers, murderers, and prostitutes. They were all equally despised. A tax collector at that time was barred from attending the synagogue. And he was barred from attending the synagogue on the basis of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 5, which reads as follows: "Then I, the Lord speaking, will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." It isn't that God wrote that particular command with the tax collector in mind, but the Jewish religious leaders interpreted it that way. They enlarged the interpretation, because here you had someone who has sold out to Molech, the god of financial gain. And so to the Jews, just as prostitutes threw away all dignity and godly character for the sake of money, so did the tax collectors. A tax collector was disqualified to be a judge. He was disqualified even to be a witness, a credible witness in any court session. And in the eyes of his fellow Jews, he was a disgrace. A disgrace to his immediate family. He was a disgrace to the entire nation of Israel as a whole. And in the face of all of this, Levi didn't even blink. He didn't care about that stigma, not one bit. And this was an easy way to make a lot of money, as long as you just didn't care about what people thought about you. And Levi didn't care what people thought about him, and especially what religious people thought about him. In verse 27, we have Jesus's command to Levi, "Follow me." And when Levi was called by Jesus to follow him, he's sitting on a main road, an international trade route that ran between Syria and Egypt, and he is engaged in the very act of tax collecting. He is collecting taxes from travelers, from businessmen, from merchants, while he's sitting at a tax booth on the side of the road. And you notice Levi's response in verse 28. Instantaneously, he jumped at the invitation, he jumped at the chance, rose up out of his seat, he left everything there without a second thought, all of the money, all of the wealth that was afforded to him, he turned to follow Jesus, and he never looked back. Now, we must not think that this is the first time Levi had seen Jesus or he had heard of Jesus. All of this took place near the city of Capernaum in the north, in the area of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry. And so all of the teachings, all of the miracles of Jesus, all of the way, the reputation that he had for treating people, all of that fame filled that region. Everybody knew about Jesus. There wasn't anybody that didn't know about his teaching and his miracles and his life. And especially for someone like Levi, who all day, every day, sat in a booth and taxed people that were going from one end of the land of Israel to the other. And so he is hearing about Jesus over and over and over again. And I don't doubt that Levi's great question concerning Jesus was whether he could ever be a follower of his, given his status as a tax collector. Whether Jesus' attitude toward him as a religious leader would be identical to the attitude of the other Jewish religious leaders. That he had given thought to becoming one of Jesus' disciples and considerable thought to it, and what he would do if given the opportunity presented itself to him is clear in his response when the opportunity presented itself. He jumped at the opportunity. And you notice Matthew's excitement is given to us in verse 29. In celebration of now becoming one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples, he throws a feast. And he doesn't throw just a feast, but he throws a great feast. God wants us to know. He had the money to do it. He didn't have to come and pull out some little jar of coins up in some remote cupboard in the kitchen to try and count dimes to be able to order a feast at a moment's notice. This is a wealthy man. And instantaneously he calls for a great feast, and he had the money to do it, and he'd been very good at being a tax collector. And he invited his fellow tax collectors and sinners to the feast, doubtless out of a desire that they would be exposed to Jesus as well. And Jesus, recognizing this to be Levi's intent, he then attended the feast, sinners and all. And sinners are being introduced to Jesus. Everybody at that feast is happy about what it is that's happening, except not everybody. We're told in verse 30 that the scribes and the Pharisees, they protested. Here they are, the corrupt religious leaders in Jesus' day, and they complained about this feast. They would not have attended the feast at all. They were not present in partaking of the food that constituted this feast. And so apparently the crowd was so great related to Levi's house that it spilled out into the outside courtyards, or maybe he set the feast up out in a courtyard that could be readily seen by the public. And so they would have stood at a distance, they would have seen what was going on, the kind of crowd that was there that Jesus was eating with. And their complaint was that he and his disciples were eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The scum of the earth, the underbelly of society. And the Pharisees were separatists. That's what their very name Pharisee means. It means separated ones. It's the name that they chose for themselves and their religious party. And they believed that to eat with sinners would be misunderstood as condoning their sin, as condoning their lifestyle. Their view was that the best way to represent God in the world was to live a life separated from sin and separated from sinners. And they were absolutely right about the importance of living separated from sin, but they were wrong about not having contact with sinners. And you notice Jesus' answer to their protest in verses 31 and 32. Jesus did not dispute the Pharisees' assessment of those that he was eating with. They absolutely were sinners. But he also let them know that he did not attend this feast just to hang out with sinners, that would in some way, by hanging out with them, cause them to conclude that somehow he condoned their sin, or that their sin was no great matter with God. But he attended the feast in order to be a redemptive influence in their lives, in order to bring them to repentance, in order to introduce them to God. And again, Jesus readily acknowledged to the Pharisees that they were sinners, but he did not agree with them that the best treatment for this, the best way to get them from where they were as sinners, and then ultimately to God, was to treat them by means of isolation, or to treat them by means of rejection, but rather to come to them as a doctor possessing a cure for their disease. And Jesus used a physician to illustrate his point. And he basically poses the question to these Jewish religious leaders, what kind of a doctor rejects patients? What kind of a doctor shuns patients? And here you have the Pharisees, and they claim to represent God and his heart for the salvation of the whole world. But how can that be accomplished without engaging sinners to let them know that? And Jesus, in essence, says that when a doctor enters a sick room, they don't go into that sick room because they love disease or because they love sickness. They enter the room, they enter into that environment because they know they have the potential to heal the patient. And in the same way, Jesus attended this feast, not because he loved the disease, spiritual condition, and the sin of the people that were there at that feast. He went because he knew he had the potential to help them. He had the potential to heal them by being present. But just as a doctor has to get close to a patient to share the diagnosis with them and the cure with them, a Savior has to get close to sinners to share his diagnosis with them and then the cure with them. And that's why he went to the feast. And whatever they thought of it, whatever misjudgments they gave to his presence at that feast, that is what he came to do. And Jesus, of course, is our example in this. As long as we follow the same rules of engagement that he did here, Jesus, first of all, recognized that they were sinners, that they were sick. They were not to be emulated. They were not to become our model as in joining in the practice of their sin, but to be shown another way to live their lives. He came to them as a physician, and his purpose was to bring them to repentance, to bring them to himself. Any Christian can enter into any environment of the in the world, no matter how sinful. And if those are the three ground rules by which we understand our presence in that environment, we will be safe in that environment, and we will be redemptive in our influence. When Jesus told the Pharisees that he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, he was speaking of them. And he was not speaking about the righteousness that God gives to mankind by putting our faith in Jesus. He was talking about Pharisaical righteousness. He was talking about their self-righteousness, those who believe that they can make themselves acceptable to stand before God one day apart from Jesus, but based upon their own works and the life that they've lived. And it's not that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were actually righteous. Nobody is actually righteous. No mere human being is. We are all sinners. But their self-righteousness kept them from accepting their sinful condition, accepting the diagnosis of God and of Jesus, and then seeking the solution to their sinful condition. In other words, if you have cancer and you refuse to accept the fact that you do, then even the finest doctor in the world cannot help you. And self-righteousness keeps us, as it did them, from accepting God's solution to their sin and their need for a Savior as much as anyone else. I want to close this morning with just a single application from this passage. Levi's name was a Jewish name that was and is steeped in Jewish history. It was the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and thus it became the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe of Israel. Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, the brother of Moses, was a Levite. And the entire tribe of Levi was set aside from all of the other tribes for holy service to the Lord at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. That was their entire focus, was to be in position there at the tabernacle, then the temple, and assisting people in their worship of God. And Levi's name reveals that he came from a priestly family and thus trained in his youth for the priesthood. He seems to have been raised in a religious home by a godly family, by godly parents. They name him Levi in the hopes that one day he will become a priest, and they named him after the greatest desire that they had for his life, that one day he would be a priest who served there in the temple. And here is Levi, and he's gone in the exact opposite direction of the intent of his parents for his life, and he ends up in the land of Israel unashamedly a tax collector. And how in the world did that happen? It's interesting to notice in reading Matthew's gospel that 99 times in that gospel, he quotes the Old Testament. In other words, he knew the Bible. He knew the Bible very well, and he had learned it from somewhere, and he had not learned it while he was a tax collector. Over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, he speaks of the scriptures being fulfilled by Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures. And this tells us that he not only knew his Bible very well, but he knew the implications of the scriptures. And he had given a person can know the Bible, know the facts of the Bible. It's another level of understanding the Bible when you see the implications of what the Bible is teaching. And he had given the teachings of the Bible considerable thought. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the words hypocrisy, hypocrite, and hypocrites in that gospel more than any other book in the Bible. And in fact, he uses the words hypocrite, hypocrisy, and hypocrites more than all of the rest of the New Testament combined. And I don't think it's inconceivable that when Matthew, as a young man, came to Jerusalem from home to begin his service at the temple there, that when he saw the hypocrisy and the greed and the covetousness of the Jewish religious leaders, by and large, he just shut down. It shut him down, and he checked out. And it's almost as if he thought, if life is all about power and hypocrisy and making and stealing money, then I'm not going to be a hypocrite about it. I'm not going to hide behind religion to do it. I'm going to go out and be an honest materialist. I'm going to be an honest power monger. I am going to become an honest thief. I will do it openly as a tax collector. And he was just sickened by what he had seen. And he might have also added to all of that, and when any religious leader looks down their nose at me as a sinner, I don't care what they think of me, because I know that in my heart before God, I'm being far more honest than they are. And then one day, clear up in the north, Galilee of the Gentiles, there is Matthew, almost as far away as he can get from Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, and remain in the land of Israel. And he hears Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, he saw in him everything he knew God to be from the scriptures. And in hearing him, he knew he was someone, hearing someone rightly divide the word of God for no other reason than to glorify God, than to honor God, not for money, not for power. And as he considered Jesus' life and teaching, he could readily recognize him as the Messiah based upon the Old Testament prophetic scriptures that he knew so well. And he thinks to himself, now that's someone worth leaving everything for. That's someone worth following. And Jesus' life and teaching knocked every excuse Levi had for not living for God, knocked them out of his hands. And I'm convinced that no one was happier about that than Levi himself. And how do we know that? He threw a celebration because of what happened to him life. Levi never became a tax collector out of any dislike for God or any disrespect for God, but because of the hypocrisy of others who claimed to represent God and didn't. And we observe what he was willing to give up to follow Jesus in the passage. All of the money, all of the wealth, the lifestyle, everything money could buy in life. And I'm personally convinced that Matthew was not deeply committed to any of that stuff at all, but that he knew that there was no purpose or meaning in life to be found in any of it. All Matthew was doing was just waiting for someone to come along who was worth giving all of it up for. And when he met Jesus, he met that one. And Matthew's testimony challenges any of us this morning who might be tempted to use religious disillusionment as an excuse for not becoming a Christian or not becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Disillusionment that can find a deep place within our heart because of the corruption and the hypocrisy of some religion in our past, or religious leaders or individual Christians in our past, or the corruption and hypocrisy of your own Christian home growing up that wasn't so Christian. Those excuses are not good enough, because when Jesus calls you to follow him, he isn't calling us to do that based upon how well anyone else is or isn't doing that. The call is for you to become a Christian and then to commit to following him in a way that you did not have the opportunity to witness in others. But now, with a desire that others would witness the beauty, the wisdom of Jesus through your own life, and that's the only life you have any control over in this world. And there's a whole world of people who have come to Jesus by way of the path of disillusionment in life, whether it is religious disillusionment or disillusionment in general. And if that's the path that you find yourself on here this morning, come to Jesus. And like Matthew, you will find that he never disillusions and he never disappoints those who do. And if you are on that path and you would like to get off of that path as Jesus calls you to follow him today, there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that then allows you to begin a relationship with God Almighty, the relationship that you have been created for and apart from which nothing in life will satisfy and nothing in life will make any ultimate sense. And that relationship with God is all there for the asking and all there for the receiving. If you need prayer for anything this morning in any of your lives here today, whether we know the Lord or we don't, they would love to pray with us and for us, this morning as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, each one of us, as we stand before you that knows you, we all have a testimony, we all have a salvation story, and it's a salvation story that involves you personally, where you said something, you did something, you spoke something, and there it was. That's the truth. That's it, the revelation. Here we are. This is what it's all about. And we thank you this morning, Lord, as all of us stand before you. You know how many different kinds of paths that we found ourselves on that you called us off of. And we thank you this morning, Lord, as we look specifically at Matthew, that you call people off of this path of disillusionment, religious disillusionment, disillusionment with life in general. And you bring them into a life that is so rich and so full that Matthew finds the need to throw a party related to it, and from which, Lord, he never ever looked back for the rest of his life, happy to be off of it and happy to be in the truth. We pray for each person that is here today or within the sound of my voice that finds themselves on such a path, that you use our time in your word this morning to draw them off of it and into the beauty and into the fullness and into the unfailing majesty of the plan that you have for each of their lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.